So chapter 27, I've entitled it Cruising the Med with Paul because it's about a cruise. It's about a sea voyage. And Paul's there, and they're on the Mediterranean. It's a great tourist trap. Maybe you're thinking of a cruise as something along the lines of this. You're going to a place like this. By the way, has anybody been to this particular place? Yes, a few, and they're all in a balcony. Or, you know, a nice little place like that to take your yacht. And it's wonderful. Cruises are wonderful. I have not been on one, but I would love to go on a cruise. But that's not quite the kind of cruise we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to follow Paul's epic 1,600-mile cruise across half of the Mediterranean Sea. If you ever wondered about how big the Mediterranean Sea, there it is imposed upon the United States. So we're going to go from Israel over there on your, what would that, is that your left? Right, on your right. And you're going to go halfway across, actually a little bit more than halfway, all the way to Italy, the boot there, the toes out there kicking Sicily. And it's a long voyage without problems, and yet there's going to be some more problems. So it's a story of a great cruise. It's one of the most detailed accounts of sailing in the first century in all of ancient literature. And so this is a really valuable document, both historically, but it's also important for us to, as a study in godly character. It's when we're in the trials and the storms of life that godly character really shines. And we're going to see that this morning. It's also an opportunity. You know, a sea story is a great story. It's always a great story. I love reading these stories because if you go to the water, and we have a little harbor here in San Leandro, a little boat ramp, and not too many people use it, but the potential is there. I once watched a boat being built in a yard in San Leandro, and it was a metal-hulled sailboat. And one day, it was back in late 80s, I think, they finally got it done. They rolled it down to the water in San Leandro, and they took off. And boy, that sparked my imagination. From San Leandro, the shores of San Leandro, you could conceivably go almost anywhere in the world. Now, you would need the right provisions and the skills and all of that, but the potential is there. And so it's a cool question to ask, how would I respond in these types of situations, right? If I'm there with Paul, how would I respond? It's been 2 years since Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea. Let's see. Yeah, that's a better one. Caesarea down in the lower corner. And he hasn't found justice in the Judean courts. And he's appealed his case to Caesar. And now he begins his journey to Rome to see the emperor. He's still a prisoner. He's still in military custody. He's still chained at most of the time to a Roman guard. So let's put on our foul weather gear. Let's take our Dramamine and let's shove off. So, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Andromedan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Okay, let's stop here and find out who's who. Okay, who is the Augustan court? That's a title of honor given to some of the of the cohorts in the Roman army. They're handpicked. They served usually as communications and liaisons from the emperor's court to the armies in all the provinces of the empire. And the centurion, his name is Julius. It's nice that we know the name. And he is stationed at Caesarea with his 180 to 100 soldiers. And guarding prisoners is probably not his first job. But he was needed. He was probably handpicked for this very special prisoner. He's known, usually these centurions are known for their courage under fire and their decisiveness under pressure. And centurions in the New Testament almost universally have a good reputation for character. And as we talk about character, how will Paul compare to the centurion Julius? We also learned that Aristarchus, a young man Paul met in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, was one of those who were seized by the mob at Ephesus in chapter 19. Later, he followed Paul to Asia and then on to Caesarea and Jerusalem, and now he faithfully accompanies Paul to Rome. And he's described in Colossians and Philemon as Paul's fellow prisoner and fellow laborer. Well, that's a close relationship. We also learn that Dr. Luke is accompanying Paul and Aristarchus, and likely he's allowed to accompany Paul as the attending physician. We learn this in verse 1 where he says, "We would sail." He's the writer. We would include him. Asia, where is Asia? We're not talking about China or Japan. We're talking about modern Turkey. And so that was considered Asia, sometimes referred to as Asia Minor. Andromedium, that means the ship was based in Andromedium. Is Andromedium shown there? There. It's up there on the western coast of Turkey, up north, where the red arrow is. And Andromedium is a base for coastal shipping. Smaller boats, many stops, all up and down the coast. And so they start out in this small coastal boat, and they're stopping at ports, and they come to Sidon. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Sidon is on the present-day coast of southern Lebanon. And here we see Julius makes an outstanding move for Paul in allowing him to go ashore, meet his friends, and be tended to. He probably has some medical situations that have arisen from his prisoner, from his imprisonment. And, you know, centurions are not known for their kindness, especially to prisoners. And so this is really a huge consideration on the part of Julius, because you know what happens if Paul escapes. Julius loses his life. And so he's taking a really big chance, and he sees apparently that Paul is trustworthy. And that's where we see Paul's character start to shine in this chapter. Paul is trustworthy. He's worthy of that kind of respect. He goes into town, he hangs with his friends, he comes back, he keeps his word. And he doesn't abuse the trust that Julius put in him. He doesn't try and escape. And that's our first point for us as believers in godly characters. We need to be trustworthy. We need to be people of our word. If we say we're going to do something with them, then we do it. We keep our promises. And we don't take advantage of people. dependable. Psalm 15:4, one of my favorite life verses, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That means we're not swayed by, you know, a better offer if we've already given our word that we're going to do something. Okay, verse 4, from there we put into sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So that's basically some sailing. We see, let me just go down here. They started here in Sidon. They took off from Sidon. They came up. Here's Cyprus. And the wind is coming from this direction. And so it's hard for a square rig sailing boat to go into the wind. So they're going close to shore. Here's Cilicia. And that's where Paul grew up. That's his homeland right there. And they go past that. They go Pamphylia. And they wind up here at Myra. Myra is a grain center. We'll get into that a little bit later. But I wonder what Paul felt as he leaning on the rail. I can see him doing this. And the boat, you know, is moving slowly, and his homeland comes into view. I wonder what Paul thought. I wonder if he remembered his family. We already learned about his sister. I wonder about his parents, his siblings, if he has other siblings, his friends, the people he grew up with, his education. All took place in Tarsus in Sicily. I wonder if he considered how he left as a respected Pharisee. And now here he is, a prisoner of the Empire of Rome. I wonder if he considered how far Jesus has taken him. Where, as a respected Pharisee, he was on a mission to murder Christians. But now, as a prisoner, he's on a mission to introduce people to his Lord Jesus. My, how times have changed for Paul. Verse 6. There, the centurion, we're talking about Myra, found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Now, an Alexandrian ship, Alexandria is in Egypt, and was the capital of Egypt at that time. Alexandria and the surrounding area was also a great grain breadbasket. Most of the grain that fed the empire came from northern Egypt and was shipped out of Alexandria. There was a Roman grain shipping line established, and they used bigger ships. These were ocean-going ships. They're probably 180 feet long, 50 feet wide, probably 45 feet from top to bottom, bottom to the deck, rather. And they're carrying grain throughout the empire. Now, this isn't just practical feeding of people. This is a political issue. The emperor has to feed his people. You've heard of studied of grain riots in Rome. And it wasn't that long ago from this period of time that they had one. And so this is on everybody's mind. And so each shipment is important. And there's a large fleet to make it happen. And so we see that this ship is destined to go directly to Italy. It's an express. It doesn't make many stops. And verse 7 says, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, which means we beat slowly to windward. Let's see, you guys don't sail. So beating is tacking, and you're tacking. It'd be nice if we could just sail straight to where we want to go, but if the wind is coming towards you, you have to tack and make the wind work for you, but it's slow work. And so the sailors are doing a lot of things with ropes and rigging and all that kind of stuff. So they're sailing into the wind, and it's with difficulty that they arrived off of Cydnus. Because the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone, and with difficulty sailing past that, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. And so here we are. We've hit Myra. We didn't get very far because that's Cydnus. And the wind now has free rein to blow right into your boat. And so they're forced to go south. The tip of the most eastern point on Crete is this point called Salome, and they had to go past that, and they arrived here at Fair Havens. Isn't that how a lot of us got here at our church? And I want you to notice in these two verses, there's no protection from the wind. They have to go south, and they're using the island of Crete basically as a wind block so that they can make progress. Notice all the negative sailing terms here. It was, these are terrible sailing conditions. It was slowly, many days, with difficulty. The wind didn't permit us, and we needed shelter from the wind. It's hard work. And it's the end of the safe sailing season. You see, there's a big issue coming up here pretty soon. The safe sailing season is almost over, and we're lucky every day that it doesn't just descend upon us with hurricane force and just stop us cold or sink us. Verse 9. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Now, see, they had stopped at Fair Havens, and this is the type of ship we're talking about. Beautiful to look at, but not really much for sailing. Kind of a simple outfit. And they came down to Fair Havens. Let's see, right there in the middle of the island. And there's a close up of it. It's just a little scoop out of the island there. And there's nothing there. Here's a picture. If you see up in the upper right corner, there's a red dot. That's a town called Lycia. There's not much there, but you know, it's a small village. And then where the arrow is pointing, that's the harbor at Fair Havens. Here's a close-up of the harbor. That's not even half a mile across. And there's just nothing there. You see something at the top of the picture. Those are a scattering of houses and buildings and a few more down the, and then there's a beach in there. And there's just not much there. And you also see that it's open to the wind from the east and from the south. So it's not even that great of an anchorage for the boat. That's not to say anything is wrong with our church. It's a great place. It does live up to the name. But they had lost considerable time. They're waiting for a good wind, a wind that maybe might come from the south and push them to a better place. And they're starting to realize now, hey, we might not make it to Italy. We might be stuck here on Crete for 6 months while the winter passes. And after November, it's impossible to go anywhere. And so Paul is starting to consider this, and he's realizing now that, hey, we're past the safe area, the safe time, and even the fast is over. Now, what does that mean? It means the fast of the Day of Atonement, and that was a time of fasting that usually occurred in early October. Well, if you get to November, it's too late. In fact, October 15th is usually the official time that the we've moved from the dangerous area into the impossible time of sailing. All right, verse 10. So Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. But why should they listen to Paul? Well, let's see. Luke has recorded 11 or 12 sea voyages by Paul. The New Testament records 3 shipwrecks involving Paul. And they estimate that he cruised about 3,000 miles in his lifetime in the Mediterranean. So, you know, he's not without experience. He's an experienced traveler. He's familiar with the Mediterranean. He's aware of his potential violence. And he's saying, look, we're on land. It's not the best, but we're on land. We can survive here. If we go out into the water, the storms are going to come, and we're going to get wiped out. You think it's bad now? Wait till you lose your cargo and your ship and then your lives. See, it can always get worse. And so they should have listened to him. Not only that, the centurion has been observing Paul probably for the last couple of years in the prison at Caesarea. He knows Paul is a godly man. He trusts him. He knows that he has godly character. He should have considered Paul a little bit more seriously with his godly counsel. And that's what point number 2 about godly character that we see from Paul. He exercises godly wisdom. He's and he's asking them to make a wise decision rather than a foolish decision. Wisdom is really one of the things that point out our walk with God. How do we make decisions? How do we go about making our decisions? And let me just run down how a Christian can go about making decisions. One is spend time in prayer. Seek the Lord on the decisions that you're making. Ask for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, Christians aren't called to just sit there and struggle. Oh, I don't know. I don't know. How? I don't know. You know, throw the dice. How do I feel? I feel like this would be the best thing, you know. Is that all we're left with? Is our feelings? Ask for wisdom. Number 2, spend time in the Word. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, here is 90% of it right here. God doesn't leave us without his wisdom. He wants us to know. Colossians, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So what that means is there's a constant stream of input from the Word of God into our lives, into our minds, and our hearts. It's not suddenly that we find ourselves in trouble and we go, okay, Lord, speak to me. But let the word of God dwell richly in you. Number three, spend time with wise, godly people. Seek godly counsel. Wise counsel. Boy, I can't tell you where I would be without wise counsel in my life. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in multitude of counselors, there is safety. Oh, to have counsel in areas of finance. Oh, to have counsel in areas of marriage and family. Oh, to have counsel in trying to figure out what job to do, whether or not to move. You know, all these major life decisions. Wise, godly counsel has been my friend and a gift from God. And then we do need to review circumstances. Paul was looking in 1 Corinthians 16. He was looking for opportunities, and he says, quote, he saw a wider door for effective service. How did he see that? Through the circumstances, through what people were telling him, through the open doors, the closed doors that he was facing. But frankly, and I know I have felt this too, we often are only seeking to justify doing what we want to do. And that's what we're going to find out our friends, the captain and the centurion, are doing. Finally, we need to have a humble attitude. We need to humble ourselves before God and say, what do you want? And whatever that is, that's what I want to do. So Paul wasn't swayed by the majority here, like the pilot and the captain were. And as we read in verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out from sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix. Oh, Phoenix. We want to go to Phoenix. That's another harbor in the island of Crete. It faced southward and northwest, and spend the winter there. This is, by the way, this is Fairhaven, the harbor at Fairhaven. See, it's just a small, tiny little place, southern coast. This is kind of a more touristy aspect of Fairhaven, a little bit brighter, cleaner water. This is the shore looking west. By the way, we used to have a photo, I think, of this very area hanging somewhere in the chapel. I'd really love to know where that got up to. And so Phoenix is off to the west, about 50 miles or so from Fairhaven's. And Phoenix is a big town. Phoenix has a better harbor, safe, all-season harbor. Let's go there. The ship will be safe. Oh, by the way, Phoenix also has nightlife. All right, we're talking to close to 300 men here, sailors, soldiers, prisoners. You know, nightlife is a little, what are we going to do in Fairhaven? You know, wear out the checkerboard or something. Play foosball. No, we want nightlife, and we want to enjoy the next 6 months of our forced stay here. Okay, and it seemed like God heard them. Verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. So there they go, and they didn't listen to Paul. They wanted to go to Phoenix and fulfill, really, their fleshly desires. That is the bottom line. And they're willing to risk their lives to do it. It's only 50 miles away. It's a one-day sail. Come on, it'll be fun. The gods must be on our side, and the majority rules. Let me tell you, majority rules is not a wise way of making decisions. you know, unless it's pizza. Because many have been shipwrecked in their lives by following the majority. Verse 14, but before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Euroquilo, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So they had to fall off. They had no control over this boat. Nothing. The rudder isn't working. The sails aren't doing it. They have no control. It's just a massive hurricane force wind blowing from the northeast, which is coming down from Russia. So everything from Russia is absolutely frozen cold. And it is so powerful that it just takes the ship and blows it. You have no control over this vessel. And they're, what they typically did was they had a ship's boat, which is an 18-foot rowboat, and it would be tied up to the back end of the boat. But in this situation, the wind is now taking that boat and pulling it, pushing it right into the boat. So the wind is coming. The boat was going this way, and now it's broadside to the wind. And the small boat that was out here is now acting as a hammer against the side of the boat. So we have to get the boat in. So running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Clauda, by the way, will be their last sight of land for the next 2 to 3 weeks. After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables to undergird the ship. And fearing that they might be run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. Okay, there's a lot of nautical stuff going on here. Okay, so they got the boat on board. That was a lot of work, because you got a rocking deck and a boat that is refusing to cooperate, and the wind, and it's cold and it's wet, and everything is bad. The supporting cables. The boat has planks nailed to the framing, and what they want to do is keep the constant bashing of the waves and other things against the side of the boat, and they want to keep those boards tight against the framing of the boat. So they wrap either rope or chain under the boat, under the hull of the boat, and try and keep it together. And then the sea anchor is usually an anchor or a piece of sail, and it acts to slow the boat down. So the wind is pushing the boat along, and you drop a sea anchor off the rear end of the boat, and that acts to actually turn the boat, and now the wind is not hitting all the boat, it's just the rear of the boat, and the waves are just hitting the rear of the boat, and it's a much easier ride. Verse 18, the next day we were sailing violently storm-tossed, and we began to jettison the cargo. And the third day, we threw out the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. What's he saying there? Well, it's one thing to take the cargo and throw it overboard, you know, lighten the ship, keep it riding higher, but to throw your tackle overboard. You're giving up your ability to control the ship even when it's calm. You have given up a lot, and they did it with their own hands. This is a desperate situation. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Okay, there were no compasses here. That wasn't going to come for another few hundred years. The only way to guide the ship was through landmarks and the sun and the stars. Okay, well, the wind, in this kind of storm, you have cloud overhead, so you can't see the sun or the stars. You have huge waves and clouds, low cloud level, and you can't see, the wind is in the air, so you can't see landmarks either. You're in a boat. You're being storm tossed. It's cold. You're wet because of the rain. You're being frozen out. You can't even hardly move on the boat. You have to hang on to the railing just to stay on the boat. And you have no idea where you are. Why is that so bad? Because, yes, there's more. The shallows of Sardis are down. That's the wind coming through Crete and blowing them off. And then look down towards the bottom. You see that little gray bump there, and it turns into a bay? That is a huge 500-mile-long bay. And a couple of hundred miles out or deep into the northern Africa. It's called the Gulf of Sidra today. But that area is full of shallows. Now, it's one thing to think of a boat going up on shallows. Well, you think, okay, they're safe. You know, they're on a shoal. You know, boats stop moving. No. This is a ship graveyard 100 miles out into the middle of the ocean. That's how far the shallows went out. And if you get stuck on this, in this ship graveyard, you're done. You're going to die either by exposure or starvation or thirst or sharks. Because this is also a great tuna fishing ground. Where there's tuna fishing, there's sharks. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the Mediterranean has all the great sharks that you've ever heard about in the rest of the world. It's a horrible death, no matter how you look at it. Sailors feared this above all else. Have you ever felt like giving up? That there was no hope of deliverance or rescue? Let me tell you something. If you know somebody who's in this kind of a situation, the first thing people are looking for, there's one thing that they need right away, that right now, they need hope. Is there any hope? Any hope? They had abandoned hope. Something to hold on to. If you're in a position to help in a crisis, you want to start out, give them hope. God knows. You're not alone. God cares. I care. Share some of God's promises. Share how God has helped you. No, you're probably not going to solve the problem right there on the spot. But give them hope that maybe tomorrow things might be better. That God right now knows, right now cares. Why is that so important? Because God is good. God is strong. And God has purpose. Whatever it is you're going through, just like he has purpose for Paul going on this cruise. How would you respond here? Well, let's see what Paul does. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete." Shouldn't have left Fairhaven. "And incurred this damage and loss." You know, we're often told we shouldn't say, "I told you so." And I agree with that for the most part. But when you are in desperate times, when you are dealing with a person in crisis and they're not listening and they've ignored God, you've got to get their attention. And sometimes that means pointing out that they have made a mistake. That's what got them here. And listening to the sources of wisdom that they've been listening to maybe all their life has not helped them. That's what Paul is saying. Majority rules But God overrules. Why do we need to do that? We need to get their attention so that we can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and offer hope and salvation. And these men needed salvation. They needed to recognize that the real source of wisdom was God and the man of God that they carried, that they had on their boat. The good thing is, they knew they weren't okay. There was not one person on that ship that said, "I don't need God." That doesn't mean they all got saved. But at that moment, everyone knew they needed God. There's no time for placating prideful attitudes. You know, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll tell you what, God can put you in a position where you will realize your weaknesses. Verse 22, "Yet I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life." And this, and I want to tell you something, this very night an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood before me, saying, "Don't be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar." Remember that? "And behold, God has granted you all those who are with you." There's hope. My God, who sent a messenger to me tonight, said that I'm going to stand in Rome and you're all going to be able to come with me. You know, Paul didn't shy away from who his God was. I belong to him. I serve him. No hesitation. So what made Paul stand out? What made him different from all the rest? They're all bouncing around in a boat. They're all about to be eaten by sharks. They're all miserable, wet, cold, holding on to the rail, emptying their stomachs over the side. Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, they're all there. God didn't pull them out and put them in a bubble while everybody else suffered. But why was Paul different? Because he had hope in God, in the promises that he received. Verse 26, "But we must run aground on a certain island." Now that might sound like bad news, or it might sound like good news, depending on how you take it. Verse 27, "But when the 14th night," that's 2 weeks, "came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea," which is actually the Ionian Sea, "about midnight, the sailors came, began to surmise that they were approaching some land." Okay, Paul said it, and now it's happening. Verse 28, "They took soundings, and at first it was 120-foot depth under the boat. Then it was a 90-foot depth under the boat. And fearing that we might run aground on the rocks, we cast 4 anchors off the stern in order to do what? Put the brakes on. We're going to put it in park, smash down on the emergency brake, and stop the boat. Because we don't know. It's nighttime. We can't see. We hear the rocks. We don't want to go another foot forward until we know what's in front of us. Verse 30. The sailors were trying to... verse 30. "But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, they had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow." So you have anchors at the rear of the boat, but the boat is still, you know, doing this kind of thing. And so they want to put some anchors out so the boat will just be steady. We might get some sleep tonight. And so they said, "Yeah, that's what we're doing." Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, verse 31, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Look what happens next. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Paul stepped on that boat as a lowly prisoner, not worthy of being listened to. Now the soldiers are taking orders from Paul. You see that? Hey, those guys are trying to escape. You're going to lose your life if you let them. Pull out swords, cut the rope, and the boat floats away. Well, now how are we going to get to land? Verse 33. And so they waited till dawn, and Paul was encouraging them to take some food. Saying, today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. They're not eating. They're not sleeping. I encourage you to take some food for the preservation, and not a hair of your head of any of you will perish. Would you have the courage to say that to this group of people? And let me, again, iterate. These are soldiers with swords. These are sailors who are strong, usually courageous men, and other prisoners. These are not nice people who make pleasant conversation. Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it, began to eat, and all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. Godly character encourages and strengthens others. Caring for others, setting the example. And they followed. They will follow a leader whom they know loves them. Verse 37, we're all on the ship. There's 276 persons. And when they'd eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the rest of the wheat into the sea. Day came. They could not recognize the land, so they still don't know where they are. But they did observe a bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could, because they need a sandy beach to land the boat on. Rocks kill in this situation. We need a sandy beach, not the rocky beach. And there it is, one section of the beach. And I looked at the places where they probably did this. And there's maybe four places on the whole coast of that island where this could have taken place. And that's not many. Verse 40, casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes and the rudders, hoisting the foresail, and they were heading to the beach. The plan is working. The plan is working. Finally, something is going right. Verse 41. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And you have to ask yourself, does God know about this? Does he see? God, are you seeing this? Yeah, he does. And he has purpose in this. Verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that not one of them would escape and swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. That's where they were. That's what perhaps one of the shallows looks like. Just a place where boats go to die. And here they are, ready to go in to the beach. Now, look at the plan that the centurion on the spot at that minute made up. This centurion, he's good. He says, okay, how many of you can swim? And I'd like to ask you, how many of you guys can swim? Just raise your hand. Okay, the vast majority. Okay, you people, jump over the side of the boat and swim towards that beach, okay? And you start crawling over the side and you're swimming and, you know, you got your Speedos on and your goggles and everything. All right, and you're swimming because you know how to swim. You could stay on the water without floaties. All right? Okay, now the rest of you who did not raise your hand, you go over the side after all these guys have left, and you carry a piece of wood. Get a 2x6 or the top of a piano or whatever it is, something that'll float. And you hang on to that for dear life, and you make your way to the beach. Why did he do that in such a way? Because he knows the type of people you swimmers are. You're going to grab some of the planks and some of the floaty things and take them so that the people who don't know how to swim, they won't be able to use it. Do you see the wisdom of this centurion? He effectively evacuated the boat so that everybody who could swim, they got to use their skills. If you couldn't float, there was enough floaty stuff to help them to shore. And we're going to just touch on Acts 28, verse 1. And when they escaped, they found out that the island was called Melita. Now, Melita was the chief city on the island at that time, and it was the capital city of what is now called Malta. And tradition says that they landed in St. Paul's Bay, which has the red arrow, but recent evidence has been recovered that shows that St. Thomas Bay in the southern area of the island has a pretty strong claim as being the place to where they landed. All right. Godly character under fire. Godly character. Have a good reputation. Be trustworthy. Be people of faith. Be an encourager and a strengthener. Strengthen others. You know, God used a seeming disaster to do a number of things here. He brought the gospel to people who would otherwise never have heard it. You know, out on this small island of Malta, there needed to be a church. So God takes his best evangelists and puts them out on the beach. And he starts to go to work there. We'll see that next week. He used a great trial to display his character through his servant Paul. You know, we think we're in this situation, and some of you are in life and death situations. It's this serious. And there's a temptation to think, you know, this, does anyone know? Does anyone care? And we have to get through that and realize that God has purpose in this. We may be laid out flat on a bed for months. We may be facing life and death illness. We may be facing troubles at work, troubles with our family, but we have to recognize that God has purpose, and he has love for us and for those others who are involved, and he is a good God, and that there is always hope. Oh, there's great hope. 2 years earlier, while in Corinth, Paul had written to the Romans. He'd never met them before, but he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It was true for Paul, and it's true for us. Amen? Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for the story of Paul and his cruise. We pray, Lord, help us to live godly lives. Help us to grow in our character to represent you. Lord, help us to be those who bring hope to the hopeless. Help us to honor you with our lives. Lord, no matter what the circumstances are, we ask, Lord, as we trust you, that you will help us to grow beyond what is still lacking in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.